Well, I hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks up at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and a joy to be with you today as we finish up the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Joining us for the discussion today, Pastor Peter Burfine, the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnus Dei Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. Pastor Burfine, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Hi, Pastor Whedon. Thanks for having me out again.
Joy to have you today, and great chapter in front of us. As I always feel silly saying that, because is there a chapter of God's Word that's not great? There are chapters of God's Word that are much more challenging than what's in front of us today. What's before us today, though, the thing that hit me as I was looking through and thinking about this chapter, we've heard lots of folks that doubt the Pauline authorship of Hebrews, and some good suggestions put forward as to who it could be that might have authored the epistle. But if there is a chapter that sounds most like Paul in the entire epistle, I think it's this chapter. The way at the end he would think about, what can I throw in here that I might have not gone over, and maybe just hit all the highlights one more time and throw them in. That's a very Pauline thing to do. And of course, the mention of Timothy that we always associate with.
Right.
So I'll ask, do you have a thought on who the author could be?
Well, I mean, just looking at the theology of the law and how Christ fulfills the law and expands the law and fulfills all the promises made to Israel. I think that's a very strong argument for Pauline authorship. I mean, that's the center of Paul's ministry, is the Gentiles are included in the promise, and that the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and Christ is where everything is centered on. And Hebrews is so powerful on that point. It's a great book, my goodness.
That's really great. The weirdest one that I heard so far, I mean, Luther, of course, thought maybe Apollos, who would have been then close in Paul's circle, and you would have expected to have a lot of overlap. The weirdest one that I've heard is a speculation from my friend Kevin that's actually John. And when you look at the epistle and look at the themes that are common both with the book of Revelation and with the Gospel of John, I mean, I'm like, that's really intriguing.
A big argument for Johannine authorship is he doesn't name himself.
Right.
That's John's big thing. I'm just someone that Jesus loved.
Yeah.
And Hebrews, you know, never has his name.
So never have a name. Right.
Totally in keeping with John's manner.
Yeah. And of course, like the very first words of today's chapter just ring with the big concern of John. So,
yeah.
But before we start digging in, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the word today?
Absolutely. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, who through your Son instituted the New Testament of your love and forgiveness for us in his blood, grant that we who have been brought near to your holy city in his blood may live lives in keeping with sound doctrine, love for our neighbors, and faithfulness to your church. Bless our study today, and grant nothing be stated that is not founded on your holy word. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. An email will do it, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us. We're locally 314-821-0850. That is in the St. Louis area. And around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So if you're listening up in Michigan, feel free to grill your pastor. Okay. What kind of an introduction do you want to give us to this last bit of St. Paul's, or St. Paul, whoever wrote it, the epistle to the Hebrews?
Yeah, to do kind of a flyby and hone ourselves in here. Yep. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews is about how Jesus fulfills the promises of the Old Testament and the law, and that the church is the fulfillment of the promises for Israel. It's the new Israel created by the New Testament in Christ's blood. Right off the bat, it begins with the law. You know, the law was set up by angels, but Christ is something so greater than angels. He's the Son of God, and he sets up the gospel. And then the big theme of the book is, if the law was great and glorious, how much more the gospel? In other words, you Gentiles, don't get prideful. If you see the kingdom of Judea and its temple being shaken and destroyed, you know, which was perhaps going on at that time, how much more is faithfulness expected of you? Everything is centered on Christ, the promised land, the rest, the sacrifice, the covenant, and big emphasis on this idea that there's a new covenant, or a New Testament, we would say, that has fulfilled the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was a shadow and a type. The saints in the Old Testament had all these types, and by faith they looked forward, not to anything that was fulfilled in that time, but to an unfulfilled. They were pilgrims in the land, even in the Old Testament. Even when they were in their land, they were still pilgrims, and they were looking forward to the advent of Christ and his coming. And based on their witness, we should all more endure in our faith and endure the chastening of God in love for others and in obedience to the church in pure living. So that brings us to today's chapter, where God essentially, or the writer essentially says, we've come to a holy city. We've come to the presence of God. We've been brought near God. Therefore, have godly fear. This chapter is very much similar to the way the catechism runs. We should fear, love, and trust God so that we do not, or so that we do. And it very much lays down this foundation of godly fear. You know, we have been brought into the presence of God liturgically and through the body and blood of Christ. That means we, you know, that should inspire some godly fear. God is a consuming fire.
Yeah.
And so that kind of sets up the basis here, I think.
Thank you. I think that's such a vital point that we in the chapter division sometimes just don't serve us.
Yeah.
And that big climax that I think the whole book of Hebrews drove to get you to Mount Zion and get you to open your eyes and see this is the reality that you encounter and touch in the divine service, and it's so much more than anything
right.
you could ever see. And yet it is truly something to be handled with reverence and awe and
right.
fear,
right.
because this one that you're touching is indeed a devouring fire. And not only the passage from Deuteronomy that's the basis there, but I didn't even think of that apocryphal saying. I think it was in the Gospel of Thomas or whatever, where Jesus said, you know, he who draws near me draws near fire. There's truth there. There is truth in that, not truth in the Gospel of Thomas as a whole.
Right, right.
But that idea that when we come near to the body and blood of Christ and to the very, you know, that which purchased our redemption, we take into our hands or into our mouths the very ransom price of the world. This is a terrifying and joyous moment together.
Right.
So this whole chapter then flows out of that. Let's go ahead and pick up the first paragraph. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay. He starts out with this appeal for brotherly love. We're in Philadelphia, right?
Yeah.
Let it continue. And then he kind of, I think, is shaping out what is brotherly, if you loving each other as brothers, what does that kind of look like?
Yeah,
and he goes down the line. So when he talks about the hospitality to strangers, doesn't it? I mean, this is it evokes the passage in Genesis 18 and 19 about the how Abraham received the visitors.
Yeah, that was an interesting study looking at all the interpretations of that. I mean, first off, just the foundation. I mean, Christ's incarnation, God coming in flesh, not only sanctifies the God in flesh Christ, but it sanctifies, in a sense, all flesh. It's the basis for us loving our neighbor, because when we look at our neighbor, we see someone whose flesh Christ has sanctified and God has created. And that, And you know, Christ says, I will draw all men to myself. Well, as we are drawn to him, we're also drawn to one another.
That's so huge. I mean, just let's underline that, because that him assuming human, this is why it matters so much that Christ did not assume a human person. He assumed a human nature.
Yeah.
And this truly does indeed then sanctify the entirety of humans. Yeah. One of the things
that, I mean, it's the whole basis. I mean, it sets up the basis for it. It all stems from the church, where if you receive the ministry, you receive Christ, which the chapter gets into, where we receive one another. Whoever receives a disciple in the disciple's name receives Christ, but also the whole world. I mean, our enemies, too. It sanctifies everything. It's a miracle. It's truly a miracle of what it's done for the relationship among people.
And I mean, this is done, sin not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. This is the recognition that there is no alien flesh to you.
Right.
You know, show me human flesh and blood, and I can show you one who shares the same nature as the Son of God.
Yes.
I mean, that becomes a powerful a motivation. One of the things that the way that Losky in one of his essays kind of unpacked this, I've been intrigued by this for years, that he says, when we think about the work of the second and the third persons of the Trinity, Christ sanctifies human nature. That's his great job. And the great job of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify or save human persons.
Oh, I like that.
I mean, I love that. I mean, I thought that is a way of getting at what Lutherans traditionally call objective justification and subjective justification.
The Holy Spirit wraps us into what Christ has done for our flesh. I like
that. Yeah. He enlivens us to live from this sharing of the flesh of Christ, which just becomes so tangible. And it shows up then in how we treat people, particularly strangers. Now, that's the first thing he picks up. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And in our day and age, I suspect that has become a rare commodity.
I mean, the strangers, because by entertaining a stranger, you may be unwittingly entertaining angels. Now, what are angels? Angels can be a messenger of God, or it can be a actual supernatural being. Of course, in the case of Abraham, it was an actual supernatural being. Or is it talking about, you know, I know in the early church there were a lot of apostles, missionaries going around, and someone might show up and you don't know if he's, you know, a missionary. I mean, it could be a messenger of God, and it could be that kind of idea. And in the end, it doesn't matter. The idea is that any human being you meet, anyone you meet, has the same dignity as a human as Christ himself. You know, so it's everybody you meet should be seen as an angel, as Christ himself.
So this implies the importance of actually opening our homes to each other.
Right.
And this, I'm convinced this is a really brilliant move of Satan in our day to basically close us off in our homes to ourselves alone. They've become surrounded by the moat. You know, you don't get in. How many times do we actually open the home and entertain literally other people, but especially people that we just happen across? You think about Abraham literally throwing wide open the tent. It's like, you know, here, sit down, let's have a feast. You know, Sarah, just, I mean, if you look at the outsized, it's hard for us to sort out what a sia is, but by the time you get this done, you're looking at things. He set before them like bigger than your grandma's Thanksgiving feast for these three guys.
Right.
And it was an honor to him to be able to welcome them. I'm convinced that we blew it in the 1 year lectionary when the reading comes up for Lazarus and the rich man. Really, that story from Abraham should be the Old Testament reading. That should be the contrast between how that rich man dealt with the stranger who showed up versus how the rich man and Lazarus, how he dealt, you know? So it's a beautiful sign of hospitality a sign of Christ coming among us to be welcoming of each other. And this does remind you of Romans 15, right? Christ accepted you or welcomed you. Welcome one another also.
Yeah. And I'd say you talked about the moat that's around our house. And I think a big part of that is just the media, you know, the internet. I mean, the internet and media has been a very isolating thing, so that we can just kind of stay in there and, And we can have a relationship with strangers, but not through that icky flesh and bloodedness. Of course, the whole foundation of Christ is that he didn't send us a text. He came into flesh
Amen.
And blood to us.
Amen. Amen.
And sanctified our strangers.
So I'm convinced the media thing has been huge on it. I think it's even more basic in some ways that the more we isolate ourselves from the created world. For example, just think about what air conditioning did.
Mm-hmm.
My parents told the story when they were young people living, they just moved to the suburbs of D.C. after World War II, and it was hot on a summer. My mom said, we'd be out, all the neighbors would be outside at night because you couldn't bear to be inside. And, you just sat on the blankets and visited and talked. Or you think about what a front porch used to be. We've definitely been robbed of that. And I think we're sick from it.
Yeah, I agree with you. I think a lot of the modern technology, even the automobile.
Yeah.
The other day, I accidentally made a mistake in my driving. Some guy snarled at me, and I thought, if we were face-to-face, you never would have had that reaction to me.
Yeah.
We have a lot of isolating things that we just have to be aware of. I mean, we live in the world, but not of it.
Right, right. And so, I'm not complaining about, I'm very thankful for air conditioning.
But
for cars. But at the same time, we need to be aware when they allow us to be isolated and cut off from other people. So he then mentions another category of people that we are very prompt to forget. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. That is a very fascinating way of putting that at the end. Can you unpack is he talking about Christians in prison, or is he talking about people who in general are in prison?
Christians in prison. Okay. I mean, it's in general in Matthew 25, too, when it says I was in prison. I think he's talking about, when Christ is talking about the believers in him who are in prison.
Okay.
And, I mean, we are in the body. We are in the body of Christ, and we share with all people who are suffering. I mean, when we hear about people in overseas and in Muslim countries or whatever who are being persecuted, it breaks our heart, and we pray for them, and we do share a lot of that. So I think it's referring to prisoners in Christ.
Okay, and I agree with you on that. Not that we shouldn't also remember people who are. I mean, the church does pray for all prisoners. But the idea again that you lined out at the beginning of because the flesh of Christ has sanctified all of human nature, that to touch. You're also in the body. So what happens, it's not just that what happens to you happens to Christ, or what you do to others is done to Christ. It's also true that what is done to others affects you in a profound way. There is a great quote that Luther had on this when he was meditating on John 17, and he's like, who can harm the person who knows that when the least suffering befalls him, that all the saints and angels immediately cry to God for him? I mean, just that's the picture here from Hebrews.
We share a flesh with one another, and how we treat one another kind of lays out a principle of how human flesh in general should be treated, and Christ has laid down the foundation of how human flesh is to be treated. He sanctifies it, and he dies for it, and he redeems it.
But there's a boundary then. Just because we recognize that what we do to our neighbor is done to Christ, and it's done, and when damage is done to our neighbor, it's done to us as well.
Because
of that, he speaks of marriage being held in honor among all. And boy, I mean, in our day and age, I can tell you, I think we switched our marriage service at the exact wrong time. If you look at the traditional historic Lutheran wedding service, it had the most amazing prayer at the, I'm never going to be able to find it fast enough. We'll come back to it. Where Luther begs God to preserve this estate among us, we have to recognize marriage is a fundamental place where we come to know something about God himself.
Absolutely. I mean, how people understand the Father, their Father, is how they understand God. And how they understand the Father's relationship to the wife is God's first commandment given to humanity: be fruitful and multiply. And that sets up a foundation that lays down a foundation for how people understand their reality itself.
Yeah.
And when marriage is brought together well, there's an order that's laid as the foundation. When marriage becomes nothing or becomes something dictated by fiat of the state, now it becomes disordered, and it can't help but lead to an anarchic society.
And I mean, what we see all around us is the result of that. I mean,
it's
the result of a society that no longer understands or honors
right.
as honorable what marriage is.
That word honorable is the same use that 1 Peter 1 uses for the blood of Christ.
Right.
The blood of Christ.
Precious blood.
Same word. I mean, it's pretty powerful word that's being used here.
So I've got my hands on the. I mean, Luther has this. You know, first of all, you get married at the door of the church, and the guy asks, you know, Hans, will you have Greta? Greta, will you have Hans? Great. Then come on, let's hear what the Word of God has to say about it. And you come in. I mean, there are no vows. You come before the altar, and the promises of God and the Word of God is read out to you in both the curse laid upon marriage because of the fall, and also the promise in Christ. It's laid out to you in full. And then at the end, the pastor spreads his hands over the husband and wife, and he prays these words: O God, who hast created man and woman, and hast ordained them for the married estate, hast blessed them also with the fruits of the womb, and hast typified therein the sacramental union of thy dear Son,
wow.
the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Church his bride. We beseech thy groundless goodness and mercy, that thou wouldst not permit this, thy creation, ordinance, and blessing, to be disturbed or destroyed, but graciously preserve the same, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. See, I mean, one of the unique features of Luther's own liturgical revision, if you will, was that he basically didn't trust any. You know, you can't trust a man. Men lie. So he never asked any of these vow things that sort of fill our services now. I mean, he just wipes them all out and says, "No, listen to what God promises, and then pray for God to preserve and protect it."
Yeah, I mean, when you look at the Old Testament, one of the major events in the history of Israel is the division between the northern and the southern kingdom, you know, Israel and Judah. I mean, that's such a profound event that happened in the life of the Old Testament, and that all began with David's committing of adultery
right.
with Bathsheba. You know, I mean, it leads to a broken family, broken nations, false doctrine of the northern kingdom, all of it, all comes from that one moment of David looking over his roof and looking down on naked Bathsheba, and it all began there.
Right. Very, very profound. Well, we are at the bottom of the hour, so we're going to go ahead and take our break. But we'll be right back after these messages, People Loved by God.
As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55 verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the Word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
How do we love our neighbor on the internet? Why are the creeds so important? What does it mean to practice Christian hospitality? Questions like these are answered in every edition of the Lutheran Witness, the monthly magazine of the LCMS. The Lutheran Witness can help you interpret the world from a Lutheran Christian perspective by providing reliable, biblical reflections on the issues that you care about the most. Get your free issue at cph.org/witness. That's cph.org/witness.
Thy Strong Word here at KFUO, your messenger of good news closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Peter Burfind, who is the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City and on Eustay. What a great name for a Lutheran church in Marshall, Michigan. I don't want to leave this opening paragraph without dealing with the thing he drives to at the end about, you know, don't think it's all about money and collecting money.
Right.
You know, to be, he actually gives the gift. I mean, there's such a thing as contentment. Again, we think of how St. Paul will unpack that in Philippians 4. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to have a lot of stuff. I know how to have none. And it's all good because I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me, which really comes close to the point that's here. It's like, hey, if you have the Lord, what more do you need? You have everything you need.
The kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you.
Yeah, your Father knows you need them. So it's not that he's saying that money is not important or that you don't need it, but he's like, don't make the pursuit of that the aim and goal of your life.
There's two ways to be rich. You can pursue something that you're never going to have and constantly be in this state of bitterness because you don't have it and anxiety because you got to keep what you have. Another way is to be content with what you have, and if you're content with what you have, you need nothing, and that's the definition of being rich.
Yeah, indeed, and almost like it's almost speaking like a Stoic here. A beautiful point here. All right, we have David on the line calling from St. Charles County. Hey, David, this is like twice in a month. I love it. What you
amazing.
Got for us?
I guess miracles never cease.
There you go.
Hey, I got a question about this Bathsheba. You don't hear much about her, but I'm trying to figure out her character and why would a woman stay with a man who murdered her husband? I mean, what kind of woman was this? I don't think the Bible gives too much info on her, but it just gives me a bad taste in my mouth when I think of how can a woman stay with a man who murdered her husband?
Yeah.
Maybe
well,
you guys
adultery.
Can just comment a little bit.
Thank you.
Adultery very often is a two-way street. I mean, if the king of Israel comes into your home and seduces you, I mean, there's a good chance you might fall for that. But regardless of that, she's included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She did suffer for her sin. I mean, her first son was taken from her. But she is also one redeemed by Christ the Crucified and is included in the genealogy of Christ, and which gets to the point that our Lord has redeemed the entire sinful race and sinfulness that led up to his coming into this world, I think.
Yeah, I don't think that it's hard for us in our day and age to enter back into the position that was actually accorded to women in ancient times. The idea that they would have much freedom about things like that, I think, is something that's a more modern picture. They tended to take what was given to them as their lot in life, and a lot of times it was very vicious and awful. In some ways, it's similar to the Abigail story. Not quite. I mean, Abigail is virtuous, and Bathsheba is usually not portrayed as either way. I mean, it's kind of a neutral portrayal there.
Right.
It's David that's bearing the brunt of that sin.
Right.
Okay, let's read a little further. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, to communicate, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. When he starts out, it sounds like he's to remember your leaders. He's inviting them to remember the people it sounds like he's talking about people who have died, the apostles who have died sharing the faith.
Right.
Remember how, and remember that they died to seal this faith. That's the truth to you.
Right.
And because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, you shouldn't think it's going to be too different for you.
Yeah. I mean, Christ is bound to the ministry, and what happened to him is going to happen to those who proclaim his name. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Their outcome of their conduct was they're martyred. And, you know, I mean, Jesus Christ is going to be this. He binds himself to the church. He binds himself to the ministry. He ends up dying, and that's something that's not going to change.
And
the Christ crucified, that's going to be happening till the day of his return.
Right. And the whole picture of outside. This is where if he's intimated this all along by talking about how everything is better in Christ, here he actually lays his cards on the table and says, get out of Jerusalem, as in leave the Judaism that you are so attracted to, walk away from it. Christ, leave the city here means leave Judaism.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a pretty powerful statement about what is the true Jerusalem, what is the true Israel, we're pilgrims here. You know, the Jewish understanding is that, they got a homeland, a country that belongs to them, a land that God has promised. And it's very clear in the book of Hebrews that this is not, even Abraham was a pilgrim. He was just passing through. We're all just passing through. And Jesus kind of sets up the type of that, or the archetype of it, by himself being a pilgrim from the city of Jerusalem, where he died. And that's the calling of God's people, is ultimately to be suffering in this world until we finally get heavenly Jerusalem.
Think about John. If John is the author, what Jerusalem and the city and all that means in the book of Revelation, especially.
That's true, yeah.
You know, what we don't have here is a lasting city. One of the, to run down another Jordan Peterson sort of picture, the order out of chaos. The fact of the matter is, here there is no lasting order that will hold back the chaos. There is not.
Right.
Anything you put your eggs in that basket thinking it's going to do it, it will let you down. There is here no lasting city. But in the church, what you encounter is the presence of the eternal city hidden under all the frailty and mess. Underneath that all, through the word and the sacraments mediated to you, the eternal city comes to you here and now to be a refuge of peace, for you to live in that hidden way toward the future that is coming, the lasting city that is coming, and to live then inside of it in a way that we'll never forget. Let's go back to St. Paul. The world in its present form is passing away.
Right.
But you're living from what's not, from Jesus.
And isn't that interesting? I mean, Jordan Peterson he's got great ideas about chaos and the Logos, and how the Logos does bring order to the chaos. But you're right, he misses the one element of faith. You know, he's someone that's trying to build his raft on the chaotic ocean, not realizing that that's going to break apart too. His 12 rules are going to break apart just like everybody else's attempt to bring order to chaos. Whereas the Christian faith is like scuba gear. let the raft be broken among the chaos. Nothing. That's all passing. Every raft in this world is going to be a passing ship. But we have the scuba gear that allows us to live on even amidst the chaos of this world, and that's our faith. Faith is the one thing missing in his system, and the one beautiful thing we have. So that when we see the liturgy, we see, like he says, like the writer says, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. To me, that's such a central text in the entire theology of Hebrews.
And amen. It's my favorite passage in the whole book.
Yeah.
It's one of my favorite passages in the whole New Testament. And because of that, we have this exhortation in verses 15 and 16 that, that okay, so through Jesus, let us continually offer up this sacrifice of praise to God, that the church is called to sound forth a continual Eucharistic sacrifice through Christ by the fruits of lips that acknowledge his name. And I mean, you can look at the whole, if you think about the history of the church's liturgy and hymnody, what is that but the fulfillment of this verse?
Absolutely.
You know?
Absolutely. Our liturgy is our fruit of faith. I'm convinced of that. I mean, I look at fruits of faith as good works, and that is true. But what is the good thing? What is the thing that only Christians produce that no other person can produce? Everybody can produce good works. Only Christians produce the fruit of faith, that is the worship of God, which is the confession of his name and the creed and the canticles, which is the giving of thanks, which is, you know, obviously the communion and the whole service. But everything is fulfilled in the liturgy. It really is.
And you have this idea in the church where, how do I put it? We have this dual cycle. That touches down. Actually, it's a Trinitarian. There are three cycles, but the two cycles that are prominent are the cycle of the divine service, and which has its home, it nests on the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day, and it sends out its rays throughout the whole week from that. But then you also have this recognition of the sanctification of time through the daily office, so that morning and evening and even the time in between are greeted with a time of sanctification with the Word of God and prayer and praise to Jesus. And so this picture that evolves in the daily office is that a constant handing on of the baton, if you will, while our, you know, as the morning prayers are fading here at the central time zone, they're beginning at the next time zone and at the next, so that there is a unbroken circle of praise to Jesus that is running around the world from the whole church. And
now
from century,
from morning to sunset, his name will be proclaimed. And,
right.
And that's why the prayer services begin. O Lord, open
my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Amen.
And the answer to that is Isaiah 57, where the Lord says, "I create the fruit of the lips."
Right.
I create the fruit of the lips. But we, you know, just like this last week's gospel in the historic lectionary, the Lord has to open our mouths with his finger of God, not writing law, but writing the new law.
The Ephatha.
Our hearts and minds.
Yeah,
and opening our lips to praise them.
I think that was one of Luther's oops, was when he in 1523, the Ephatha is still in the baptismal service, and in 1526, he yanks it. He should have left it.
Yeah,
I mean, such a baptismal image there. Yeah, it's like, well, God's going to fix your lips. He's going to ortho your lips so that you can praise his name. Then we have this, the recognition that it doesn't just sort of stay in the area of praise, but that we move to don't forget to be doing good and to be communicating or sharing what you have, because all such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And you can't help but think of how in the early church, they would not have gotten this as two things. It was one thing, so that when you came to the divine service, you brought the gifts that you wanted to share with the clergy and with the poor. And you had an entire order of people who were set into the church, the deacons, the deaconesses, whose task was the administration of this calling to love, the ministry of love, just as the priests had the ministry of faith. So you had the deacons having the ministry of love. And
so if you think about it, clergy are the biggest charity cases in the country, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we don't live a moment without the charity of our membership. And that sets the foundation for charity that spills out of the church. And I got a prediction. But as people are kind of dropping away from the church as an institution because it's, you know, all the problems or whatever, and giving is going down, you're going to see charity giving in general going down, because people are going to see other entities that are going to take care of that. There's something fundamentally and sublime going on when that foundation of giving of yourself for someone who's giving to you is eliminated. And that's the foundation of charity.
Amen. Amen.
Christ came into the world saying, "I foxes have holes, I have nowhere to lay my head." We had to be charitable to Christ himself.
Right.
And because he was charitable to us. And that sets the whole foundation for charity. is Christ coming into the flesh again.
Amen. Amen. All right. Let's pick up 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Boy, that's one of passage that nobody likes to be told obey.
Yeah,
right?
Order goes to the foundation of our creation. When the Lord created the world and entered into the chaos, he placed everything in its proper order. Sun, moon, and stars to rule the day and the night and all that. And everything's got its order. And when things are placed in order and in proper relation to one another, there's peace, there's harmony, there's all good things. And when that breaks down, whether it's in a family or whether it's in a church or whether it's in a society, it leads to anarchy, which is good for no one.
Yeah, in fact, that's one of the, I think, strengths of the Roman Catholic the catechism, where they've they really work on they do a great deal on this sin as disordered, disordered life, what that preserves is it recognizes the fundamental goodness of the creation, and how everything that in our life that is sin is a good thing misused and aimed at a wrong intent, a wrong use of it, right? You know, trying to use the screwdriver to hammer in the nail, if you will.
One of the effects of the Holy Spirit, I mean, is the Holy Spirit. Holy means to separate something, set it aside for a purpose. I mean, part of his sanctifying effect is, you know, like in the verse before, remember your doctrine. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit does, is he defines and delineates and says, here, this is what you do in this case. This is what happens here. It's not this kind of free-flowing thing that makes you feel good. It's a very defining, the Holy Spirit delineates with his words what must, you know, what is pleasing to God and what is good order. And I think that's the sanctifying effect. When you hear God's word, you say, oh, I didn't know that before. Now I know. And that begins to work on the soul by the Holy Spirit.
Amen. And as we watch the unfolding of this the mess from Philadelphia, and that's only the tip of the iceberg from elsewhere, people up by God, think about these words. You know, when you obey your leaders, you submit to them, and they're supposed to be keeping watch over your souls. And guess what? They're going to have to give an account.
Yep.
And they're going to have to talk. They will talk to this one. They will talk to the one who has risen from the dead. They will have to account for their stewardship of you.
The consuming fire.
Yep. Yeah. And it is, there's comfort in that for the people of God that, okay, the Lord set up this order that we can horribly abuse, like we can abuse absolutely everything else.
Right.
But it doesn't as Luther would say, the abuse does not abolish the use.
Important. They sit in, how did Jesus put it? They sit on
Moses'
throne.
Do Moses what they tell you, but don't do what they do.
Yep.
Yeah. For the faithful pastors, he is encouraging them, hey, he's saying to the people, remember that they really do have your best interest at heart. And when they say things that you really get ticked off at, most of the time it's because if they throw the stone and it hits the dog and the dog yelps, there's a good chance that you really need to be paying attention if you're the dog that was yelping.
Right.
That's an important thing for the people of God to do. And to do this, to recognize, okay, so these people are set here for my eternal good. And I need to hear them when they talk.
Yeah, when pastors say something that may hurt someone, they're doing it because they're trying to be obedient to the Lord's word, and they're trying to do it in a loving way as possible. And, nobody wants to go out and say things that are going to offend people, but we answer to the Lord, and that's who we have to ultimately be faithful to. And we're watching out for the souls, just like it says there, guarding their souls.
I'm going to go ahead here too. I'm going to skip commenting on really 18 and 19 and go to this, this juicy stuff here at the end with 20.
Yeah.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us or in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So in this great benediction that is almost wrapping up the epistle here, to me, the most striking thing, well, number one, he's mixing all the images together. Like mixed metaphors running wild. So, you know, you have the Lord Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep, but he's also the one who is the sheep who dies for the flock, right?
Yeah. Shepherd
so
and sheep,
the blood of the eternal covenant, it sounds very much like he is saying that it's the blood of the eternal covenant, which is what equips you with everything good. And I think when he mentions the blood of the eternal covenant, he is not merely thinking of an idea. He's talking about what's in the chalice.
Yeah, exactly. And that's why I like, I mean, it's kind of a fuzzy, sometimes you see covenant translated as testament, sometimes as covenant, but even as the argument of Hebrews makes clear, you know, the covenant went into effect by the blood and the death of someone, which makes it a testament. And they, you know, so I like the interpretation of testament, but yeah, it's through this is the whole argument, is that when the Lord institutes the new testament or the new covenant, that he's going to write the law on our hearts and on our minds, and he's going to be doing the work. He's going to be doing the action. And that's, I think that's a big theme here. May the God of peace grant you these things, make you complete in every good work, working in you. He's doing the work. He's writing it on us. He's sticking his finger in our ear and writing it on our minds, you know?
Yeah. and so the katartizmon, the equip thing, it echoes back to Ephesians 4, and I have a really crazy idea about Ephesians 4:11, that it really should read, you know, in his gifts, where some should be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the preparation of the holy things, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Because you can't tell from the Greek whether or not it's a masculine, or neuter, plural. So it's either for the preparation or the equipment of the saints, or the preparation or the equipment of the holy things. And if it is a reference to the holy things, and if holy things, there's indeed a reference. I mean, there's a lot of ifs there. If it's a reference to the Eucharist, it's making the exact same point with the exact same word that we have here, that the blood of Christ is that which actually equips people to do the good, to do his will. And how does he write with his finger in our hearts? Well, how about this? He pours his blood down your throat and says, for you, for the forgiveness of all your sin.
Exactly. I mean, it reverses the whole action. The Old Testament finger of God resulted in fear, and fear of the mountain of Sinai, and a cold stone, and we have to follow this in order to get to God or be in communion with God. The New Testament is all about God's work for us and him giving of his life for us. It's just a, you know, it's just a fulfillment of what was intended in the Old Testament, but it's writing a new way, a new wine into new wineskins.
Amen. And this last little bit here about through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. one of the what does Ed Schrader call that? The double dipstick of the Lutheran confessions are the two, you know, does it give all glory to Christ and does it give all comfort to sinners? I mean, that's Melanchthon sort of, he checks that all the time. That's how you know if something is true or not. Does it give all glory to Christ and all comfort to sinners? And it sounds like the writer of the Hebrews is running down that same path when he stresses that, you know, everything is through Jesus Christ, and the glory belongs to that one forever. That which glorifies Jesus Christ is that which is right. you don't have it right if you're taking glory away from Jesus and giving it to something else like yourself.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent summary of the New Testament.
All right. Well, his last little bit here. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. This, by the way, brings to mind something that was floated out earlier into as another potential author of the book is Clement, as the Bishop of Rome, would have been also, again, closely associated with Paul and here with Timothy and from Italy. Whoever's writing this is writing from Italy. Kind of striking, they don't say from Rome, but from Italy.
Yeah, that is interesting. You're right.
But I've written you briefly after 13 chapters. People might go, well, what is your definition of brief? But one of the weird things is if you ever listen your way through the scriptures, which I encourage everybody to do, get yourself an Audible account and listen to the Bible. I try to do it myself at least once a year during Lent, but I try to get it during Advent too. From start to finish, it's an amazing thing to listen to, and you will be shocked at how fast the epistles of the New Testament fly by. And what seems like 13 chapters, that does not take that long to actually hear.
Yeah. It's a short book. I mean, it's a chapter in any sort of novel. But
Right.
But it's the third longest book after the Gospels in the New Testament.
Yeah. So the connection with actual, with people reminds us again of the way Paul ends almost all of his letters, Peter too. Then the importance, then you hit it at the beginning about being in the body. That is, these are real people that we're talking about here. It's not just human nature as an idea, but the human nature that you actually get to know in this or that person. And in Christ, you become connected with these sisters and brothers, so that our brother Timothy, hey, he's been set free, and I hope to come with him. If he comes soon, and be sure and greet everybody, all the leaders, all the saints, leaders and saints seems to be the leaders being the clergy and the saints being people. And hey, everybody here, we all send you greetings and grace be with you all.
It's a family. It's a family affair, and I mean, even the word of exhortation recalls previously in the book where he says, when the Lord deals with you, when he chastises you, he's doing it because you're his children, you're his sons. He's giving you discipline, and he kind of takes that tone here when he says, "Endure what I'm writing to you. Endure this word of exhortation." I don't know exactly what the sin of the Hebrews here was, but endure it as chastisement as sons. He's living out these last four verses. He's kind of living out what he had just stated down in the last couple chapters.
Yeah. Oh, he did tell him, he did have earlier about, don't you guys fall back. Don't you go back to Judaism. I'm sure you're not going to do it. So, I wonder if that was, bear with the word of exhortation. There's a homeland here you need to leave to move and venture out with where the Lord Jesus is outside the camp. All right. Well, Pastor Burfein, what a joy to have you get us through the last chapter of Hebrews today. And
thank you for having me again. It's always a lot of fun to do this with you.
Thank you so much. I really love having you on. People loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Wheaton wishing you God's richest blessing today and forever.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.